We're familiar with what's called a rhetorical question. You know what I mean? We ask questions sometimes like this, but we really don't expect to be given an answer. So how you doing? Do you really want to be given an answer? Usually that's a greeting that we give to one another. But rhetorical questions used in rhetoric, used in oratory, used in writing, have an actual purpose, and that is to draw the reader, to draw the listener into the discourse, to compel with the force of reason and logic, to compel the listener to come to a conclusion, to further stimulate their reflection, and often to rouse them into a particular course of action. In our prayer of illumination, we see that Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" At the end of the book of Job, Job is confronted with over 50 questions that God asks him. It's interesting that Job, through the course of his struggles, now, would have desired a hearing with God, and as though he had some questions. And God doesn't answer one of Job's questions. But he answers Job, he asks Job a lot of questions. And when we turn to Romans and we come to our text that we are meandering through in chapter 8 of Romans and looking at verse 31 to 35, we come to a condensed little pocket of verses in which we're asked a series of questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul asks us a series of questions. And these questions are often found at pivotal points in the book of Romans in order to advance his argument and to compel our convictions, our agreement, and our participation in the gospel. So I want to look at these questions. Perhaps you've never been struck with this before. It's interesting how Paul uses questions. He asks these questions at these very significant parts of his letter to the church in Rome, which many believe are the most systematic and thought through of his epistles. He will ask a question at a point at which he wants to summarize what he's just got done saying, as much as to say, have you been listening? Do you understand what I've said? Do you agree with what I'm saying? If so, okay, well then, let's move on to the next point. Are you willing to put this into practice? Has this truth made a difference in your life? Okay, well, if so, then let's move on. So he tells us the what, and then he asks us the so what. And that's what the questions do. So in chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So here's two questions designed to pierce the conscience of the Gentile who's been given revelatory light in general revelation and the revelation of the wrath of God in chapter 1. At the end of this chapter, in verse 21 to 23, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" There's five questions now to pierce the conscience of the Jew who has been given the special revelation of God's inscripturated word, the law of God. He begins in chapter 3 with a question. What then is the advantage? What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? So here's two more questions following up on what has been taught in the first two chapters. What's the benefit to those who have received Old Covenant revelation, which is epitomized in the rite of circumcision? But of course, the sad fact of the matter is that the Jew, by and large, did not receive the word of God. So that brings us in chapter 3 to verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Well, again, here's two more questions. And these are designed to assert God's faithfulness. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Two more questions that now are designed to indict all men, Jew and Gentile. These are assertions by the way of forcing our understanding to the doctrine of God. What do we understand God to be? Verse 7 and verse 8. But if though through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil in order that good may come? So he asks two more questions to fend off slander against himself. And then in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Here is the indictment of Jew and Gentile, prefaced by two questions. The Jew and Gentile are equally guilty of breaking the law of God. Verses 10 to verse 18, you notice, are all capitalized citations of the Old Testament, which amass Old Testament verses in context that indict the Gentile nations and the Old Covenant people as well. Verse 27, three more questions. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, of the law of faith. So here's the result of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It doesn't lead to bragging. It leads to humble faith. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles. This is the one God of all men. All men sinners, regardless of their physical circumcision, regardless of their religious standing at this juncture. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be we establish the law. Here's a question to assert that the new covenant does not eradicate the law of God, but rather legitimizes it and puts it in its proper place so that it might function according to God's purpose, which is that law written onto the heart of the regenerated believer. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Okay, explain to me Abraham, the father of the believer one. He and his faith and the doctrine of justification are introduced with this question. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Get your nose into your Bible and not be, as we saw this morning, indicted as the Sadducees who neither knew their Bible nor the power of God. Verse 9, verse 10. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised? Or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Here's three more questions that press home the fact that physical circumcision is irrelevant to justifying faith and that righteousness that is imputed to faith as exemplified by both David earlier and Abraham in particular. Now in chapter 5, Paul elaborates on the blessings of our justification, the realities of what it is to live by faith, and he instructs us that Christ is the true Adam in whom we've been reconciled, in whom we are given justification, and this in contrast with Adam in whom we fell and in whom we were condemned. So he gives us a what, and then begins chapter 6 with the question of so what? Verses 1, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He continually asks us the questions that are to result if we understand our standing in Christ Jesus, justified by grace through faith in Christ. And if we understand indeed our union with Christ is in his death and his resurrection, as emblemized by our baptism. As an aside, it's not until verse 13, or rather verse 11, that we find the first commandment, the first imperative, the first time Paul tells us to do something in the book of Revelation. He's been asking us all these questions. Now he says, okay, now this is what I want you to do, which essentially is answer my questions. Think in terms of these terms. Think in this. Define yourself. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, that we may then present ourselves to God, verse 13. And that word present oneself is very significant. Keep that in mind, because we're going to see it again. Next time we'll see it, it'll be in chapter 12. So we are to present ourselves. But having asked us these questions, he continues, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Three more questions that he asks us, urging us to turn from sin to a life of obedience and righteous living. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? Evaluate the shameful things from which you've repented. Those things of which were no benefit, literally, were producing no fruit. Fruitful, futile, empty things. In chapter 7, not surprisingly, begins with a question. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? We're not under old covenant now, but we are in new covenant relation, in a marriage covenantal relation to Christ, being united to him in his death and his resurrection. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Again, two more questions pressing home. Do you understand the nature of the law in the life of the Christian? Asserting that the righteousness of the law is indeed effected by the Spirit in the life of the new covenant believer. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. The problem's not the law. That's not why I died. I died because I'm a sinner. The problem is not the law. The problem is our sin. So again, here are more and more questions. And after Paul speaks of the wrestlings with his own remaining sin, he cries out, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And I hope by this time he's gripped you and you are struggling to answer that question. What a pathetic question to ask. Well, the answer is given in verse 25, thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he is peltering us with questions through the first seven chapters. And when we get to chapter 8, he then further illuminates our understanding as to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, how we are to live a life of obedience as sons of God, that we are livingly joined to the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of our eternal inheritance, and yet we still live in a world that is subject to the curse of death, but we are enabled to live in this world with hope, verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? He's asking us another question. It encourages us that the Spirit helps us in our prayer, in our worship, that we might experience the blessings of our salvation. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, who he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What do you think of that? That's what he says. What are we going to say to these things? And here comes a whole series of yet more questions. He continues to ask us, are you following me? Are you tracking with me? Am I giving you the benefit of apostolic revelatory truth? What shall we say to these things? These things, of course, are the things that have just been listed for us in verse 29 and verse 30. What do you think about a salvation like that? But it also has reference to everything he's just said in the first seven chapters. What do you think about the apostles' instruction about sin and judgment? What do you say to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? What do you make of the fact that circumcision is irrelevant now? Jew and Gentile is no longer the category by which the gospel addresses men, but we are addressed as sinners, fallen in Adam. What do you say to the fact that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, you're a new human, you're part of a new human, a new humanity? What do you think about the fact that you've been baptized and that you are united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection? You ever thought about that? Ever think about the implications of that? What does that mean for living the Christian life? How do you bring that to bear upon mortifying your remaining sin? Are you living by the Spirit? Do you live with faith and hope? Are you experiencing and enjoying the blessings of your salvation? Paul, good grief. He wants to drive the truth home, and he does so by asking questions. And that's what he's doing here in verse 31 and following in Romans chapter 8. Now, he concludes this section in Romans 8, dealing with the matter of our personal salvation, our salvation as new covenant believers. But then in chapters 9 through 11, he then backs off and deals with the big subject of redemptive history and the question of God's dealings with old covenant Israel now in New Covenant times. And we are to learn that the church now has become New Covenant Israel, that we, the people of God in union with Christ, are in fact the promised eschatological seed that was promised to Abraham, and so that all of the salvation of all God's people in both covenantal structures are from him, through him, to him, are all things. What do you think of those things? And those are all part of the things that we're to think about. Now, having presented ourselves to God, remember I said make a footnote on that, present yourselves, we come to chapter 12. And we see, therefore, to verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And now chapter 12 is not characterized by questions, but it's characterized by imperatives. Now Paul gets to telling us what to do and how to live. But that doesn't mean he stops asking questions. There are more to come. There are 9 questions that he asks in chapter 9. There are 9 questions that he asks in chapter 10. There are 9 questions that he asks in chapter 11. Chapter 12 is mostly imperatives. There's one question he asks in chapter 13. There are three questions he asks in chapter 14. As he winds up, there's no questions in chapter 15 or 16. And if I've tallied them up correctly, there's 77 questions that he asks in the book of Romans. What do you think of that? How are you doing? You may say, I don't need to answer that question, how I'm doing. And I may say, please don't tell me. But Paul does not allow us to just saunter away from these questions unaffected, unresponsive. Paul's pointed question, therefore, demands an answer in verse 31 as we come to our text and begin to drill into it. What then shall we say to these things? Remember when Pastor Barker used to teach Sunday school? And he would get to the point where he would ask questions. And you would kind of like shrink down because don't call on me. I don't want to be asked. We don't like to be directly, pointedly asked a question. Certainly not one that puts us on the spot and compels an answer from us. Can you imagine Yoda and Syntyche sitting listening to the letter being read in Philippi? Those two ladies must have dropped off their chairs. We don't like that kind of personal finger in the chest sort of, I'm talking to you. You talking? I'm talking to you. And that's what Paul's doing here when he asks us these questions. He doesn't allow us to sit silently like we used to in Sunday school class when Pastor Barker was teaching and say, I hope he asked the other guy. No, he's asking me. If I've heard the gospel, if I've read the first eight chapters, when he asks this question in verse 31, I cannot be indifferent to these things. Not, in fact, if I've followed him. You see, you are part of the we in that sentence and that question. What shall we say? That means you and me together, all of us together. But some still sit unresponsive, distracted, fiddling. They're refusing to answer. Their arms are crossed. They stare off to the distance. Their lips tighten. They have careless disregard. Who cares? Me. I don't care. This has nothing to do with me. I got other things to do. This doesn't concern me. Ask all the questions you want. I don't care. But you have to understand that when God is asking a question, not to answer that question is to give an answer. And those questions, in fact, will be answered because it is the Lord through the apostle who is asking the questions, and he will not be ignored. He will not be denied. Some people resent the idea of being asked this question. If you ask this question, you assume that you have truth. Ours is a day of confident skepticism, knowledgeable agnosticism, certain uncertainty. So not to answer the question is really a posture of humility. You don't expect me to actually know truth, do you? Well, it's a false humility, and it's often embedded in a stubborn pride. Because to answer the question, biblically informed, assumes the posture of humility and faith. Paul is asking questions and he's confronting any oncomer, any opponent. He's standing, as we saw previously, in the courtroom of God and saying, bring it on. Anybody have any accusation? Is there any sin that Christ has not made atonement for? Is there any condemnation that can be brought to overturn God's verdict of justification on us who are in Christ Jesus? And no one can walk away without considering the claim of the apostle in Christ that the people of Christ stand in the courtroom of God without condemnation. that they're justified. And that in the face of all the other indictments and all the other condemnations that they may face. What do you say to these things? Some answer with caution. They say, well, you know, I'm not certain. I need to learn more. I need to study these things more. That's great. That's a good answer. Be willing, therefore, to be taught from the Scripture. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. What things? These things. And we who are in Christ, we can answer with confidence and gratitude for grace, because we know God is for us. We're justified. We've passed out of death into life. The ultimate concerns of final judgment have been adjudicated for us in the cross of Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's given to us this life of the Spirit. And he has begun a work in us. And he is instructing us. And he is conforming us. And he will complete the good work of conforming us unto Christ until the day of Christ's return, because we're his children, because we are alive in his Spirit who intercedes within us, and Christ intercedes before the Father's throne for us. We're heirs of Christ, children of God. We have the hope of resurrection glory. What do we say to these things? And the answer is the way we live our lives. That's what we say to these things, is the way we live our lives. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And that is the question that our lives will answer. What does it mean to live in the embrace of Christ, to be loved by Christ, to live being loved? What do you say to that? Well, I pray that you'll be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. May God give to us answers to these questions, answers given to us by the Spirit, that we know that we are loved by God in Jesus Christ. What do you say to that? Let's pray.